Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services begin at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings God's Word.
This is going to end our Psalm series for the summer. We'll be transitioning into a regular series as we come into the new school year. But I want to end here in Psalm 133. And as I've gone through, and a lot of the Psalms, I've sought to unfold the entire Psalm. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to focus really upon verse 12 and some of the surrounding material. And I think that'll become apparent why as we get there. But we turn our attention to David's psalm here in Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, over the past 2 weeks, the two primary parties of this country held their conventions where they gave a glimpse of what they are all about. Politics is a major subject in our world these days. It seems to touch every area of life. You can't even watch a sports game without the intrusion of the BLM message being thrown in somehow. I'm usually careful not to bring politics into the pulpit as a major theme of my messages. I'm called to preach the Word of God, to offer the light of the world that has been darkened by sin, to bring words of hope to those who are in despair. But there does come a time when politics and faith cross each other's path. John the Baptist confronted Herod about the national scandal of the king's adulterous marriage, and he lost his head for it. Jesus confronted Jerusalem about their apostasy and sinful hypocrisy, and they crucified him. And the prophet Nathan confronted King David about his sin with Bathsheba, and David repented. We live in a country where the church has been told there is a wall of separation between the church and state in a way that misappropriates that statement that was made by Thomas Jefferson. Many today in our country actually believe that this statement, a wall of separation, is in the Constitution. It is not. It was simply a comment by Thomas Jefferson. And Thomas Jefferson's intention was to say that the state has no right and no business to dictate what denomination will be the denomination of America. He actually was building that wall that the state was not able to penetrate to the church, not the other way around. We are told that the Constitution forbids the church to speak on the political affairs of the country, or even anything that has to do with the moral condition of America, that we are, as church, not to speak in the public or about the public. But in the wake of COVID, we have seen some governors seek to forbid churches from even meeting, singing, and as such doing the most basic thing to our Christian life, the assembling of ourselves together, which is commanded by God. There are churches in some states that are being fined thousands of dollars every time they meet, and pastors threaten to be put in jail. While at the very same time, these same governors not only encourage the mobs in their streets to peacefully protest, but actually join them. Why? Because they seek to reward those who they perceive support their political view and punish those who don't. Many of you know of the battle that Pastor John MacArthur and Grace Community Church out in Panorama City in California are engaged in with the political leadership of California. Last week, President Trump called Pastor MacArthur to thank him for taking a bold stand, because it is essential for the churches in our country to be open and praying for our country. In the course of that conversation, it was queried how a Christian could possibly vote for a Democrat given what they are fighting for in their political platform. The murder of the unborn up to birth, homosexual marriage, gross immorality, transgenderism, and other issues that are contrary to what the Bible teaches. Pastor MacArthur responded that for the church, these are not political positions or issues, but basic biblical truth, teaching that a church is supposed to stand up for. All of this stuff that we speak of is all Romans 1 stuff. This contrast was vividly portrayed in the two conventions, where in one, God was never mentioned, and the phrase "one nation under God" was purposely expunged. In the other, people of faith and the name of God were prominent, even to the point that our president said that America is dependent upon Almighty God. The mob in the street is anti-Christian, Marxist, and anarchist in its leadership and demands. They hate the church, and the church is a target that they will seek to burn down along with the American flag and the Bible. They are determined to have no rule over them, no law and order. The other party is fighting for the liberty and freedom that is foundational to our country. And the Bible is not silent on these kinds of issues. While the church, the kingdom of God, is not of this world, yet it is in this world. We are called to preach the gospel. And that gospel is a gospel of righteousness. Where we can, it is our civic duty to seek to promote righteousness in our country and in our communities as those who are called to be the light of the world. How does he open this psalm? "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful." In Psalm 33, the verses 10 through 12, David declares under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, that he makes the plans of the peoples of no effect, that the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. It is important to understand that all of the political chaos and tensions, all of the immoral and unbiblical actions that our country pushes for and sanctions in the final analysis will not make void the counsel of Yahweh. It may make life in this world less tolerant for the believer and be a heavy concern to us with regard to our children and our grandchildren, but the kingdom of God will stand forever, and this world will be judged. In light of these words in Psalm 31, I want to consider 3 points. First is the condition for this blessing. Second is the challenge before the church. And third, the choice that will be required. So first, considering the condition for this blessing. Looking at Psalm 33:12, David declares, Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And of course, the word Lord there is all capitals, which means it's the covenant name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to say it. The Christian understands that God's blessing is directed toward his people. Those who love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. Those who seek to walk in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ones who are blessed. But David oddly chooses the word nation here. I say odd because he did not say Israel, which was known at that time as God's chosen nation. It is the Hebrew word goya, which the Jew used to refer to the Gentile. It is a word that can also be translated people. Blessed is the people whose God is Yahweh. In John 3, it is also plainly stated that God's love is poured out upon those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time, God's wrath is poured out upon those who do not embrace God. That wrath of God is continually upon them. That does not mean that the unbeliever is in torment at this moment, but that they are in a state of misery, and the pronouncement of God is that they are under the state where God's wrath bears down on them. Now some may ask, how a God of love can also be a God of wrath? And God gives us the answer to that when he declares that through his wrath, his justice and his righteousness are made known, and his love for the very character of who God is to be understood. While at the same time, it is in the light of the exercise of his justice that the greatness of his love and grace is seen in its fullest glory. When a person says that God's not fair because he doesn't save everybody, I respond, thank God that he's not fair in all points. Because if he is truly fair with us, we all go to hell. Salvation is not an issue of God's fairness. God's fairness, God's justice, condemns us all. It is God's love, his mercy, and his grace that redeems some out of the fallen race. There is none of us who deserves heaven. None of us has a claim upon God's throne. But we all come as those who are empty-handed beggars with nothing to provide. And God pours out upon us generously. National Israel still has the promise of God that was extended to Abraham. But that promise will only see its fulfillment in terms of the blessing of God when Jesus is embraced through faith within the Jewish nation. It must also be said that the Gentiles who come to faith in Christ are declared to be the true or spiritual offspring of Abraham, and that the identity of a physical nation has transitioned in this New Testament time to be the true or spiritual offspring of Abraham. And as such, the nation is a spiritual nation, not of this world, but called the kingdom of God. But in David's declaration, he has in view the nations of this world. There is a sense where America has experienced God's blessing in great ways from our earliest foundations. Our forefathers were committed to basing the law and order of our country on biblical principles. It is interesting that the most often quoted book by our forefathers as they sought to construct our country was the book of Deuteronomy. It is that book of God wherein Israel is established as a nation. And our forefathers turned to that as a blueprint for our country. Today there is chaos in the streets and uproar about racial injustice. Having grown up in the 60s, in the era of Martin Luther King, we had racial tensions. But there was also a national resolve to embrace the idea that you judge a man by the quality of his character and not by the color of his skin. Great advances have been made over the past 50-some years to the point that the charge of systematic racism and that every white person is a racist is nonsense. In our country, we elected a black man in the presidency twice. The words of Tim Scott were very interesting, that in one lifetime, in his family, they went from picking cotton to being in Congress. Interracial marriage is common. The hurdles of that kind of thinking have been tackled and overcome. The protests, which were peaceful at that time of Martin Luther King for the most part, began in the church. The marchers would meet for prayer before they went out on their marches. And that makes sense. Those advances should have begun in the church. The church is the one place where we understand that we are all the children of Adam, created in God's image. That it doesn't matter what race or economic status or background you have, we all need Christ. And when we come through these doors and we sit in these pews, we are all united in one, brothers and sisters in the Lord. But today's mob has no understanding of God or who man is. They are ruled by a desire for power, for a conceived sense of vengeance through the manipulation of history and being perpetuated on our country in an attempt to destroy America as the land of the free, to make it into some kind of Marxist utopia that has failed everywhere it has gained power. So what is today's church to do? We come to our second point, the challenge. I believe the challenge before the church today has two aspects to it, and then I'll add a third. That's what preachers do. They have 2 points and they add a third. And if you let them, they keep going. The first is spiritual and the second is educational. The church in our day has declined in terms of its spirituality, even while it grew in terms of numbers. The onslaught of the mega church is endemic to the problem. People attend churches where there is little commitment to Christ, but a high level of programming and emotional appeal. The culture of our day is far more influential on how a church goes about being a church than does biblical principle. A de-emphasis on preaching and an infatuation on music that is patterned far more by the rock concerts of our generation than the worship and praise of God found in the Psalms leaves the majority of Christians feeling good, but at the same time superficial in their relationship with God. So the first thing that the church must become conscious of is its calling to be biblical in their worship of God that will drive them to see all of life as an act of worship and service to God. The second area I said was education. For the majority of the country's history, the education of our children was seen as the responsibility of the parent in conjunction with the oversight of the church on our prairies. The Bible was a primary reading text. School opened with prayer. The Ten Commandments were memorized. Students learned about everything from the perspective of God as Creator and Jesus as Savior. I dare say there's some in this room that attended some of those one-room schoolhouses and received excellent educations because teachers were focused upon teaching and not filing reports and filling out bureaucratic forms. In the 20th century, the government took over the educational system. It moved from the parent to the community to the state, and now the federal government exercising control. And in the 50 years, the teachers' unions have come into play and exercised control over the educational system, wherein, through political activism, they have completely changed the education methods and goals in our schools. The church, Christians, must renew its commitment to take control of the education of their children. There must become more legitimate options for a biblically based training of our children. Lastly, under this point, this is the third one of the two, I want to say that the challenge to the church is to be church to the world. We must be the voice of righteousness. Those who would seek to silence God in the community have become very militant, and it is only going to get worse. The church's voice needs to be heard now more than ever in this political world where the woke and cancel culture mobs are dominating because they control the media. But if we are to overcome what is happening in our country, it will require the average citizen to become vocal and active, to stand up and vote. Americans need to rise up and defend America and the principles that have made us the greatest country in the world. Can America be better? Of course. Nothing is perfect, and especially countries run by sinners. But when people's power, the people in power, becomes what governs a country, rather than the principles, the only thing that can happen is the destruction of the country. And that is why the church must be the light in this dark world. We must be the voice of principle and the voice of reason. But we know, thirdly, the choice that will be required. There is an interesting point that David made in the last part of verse 12 that we need to pay attention to. He said, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. There was a time in our history where most of America believed this country had been chosen as God's inheritance. And the world thought that as well. But no more. Our country is divided and our culture has effectively moved away from God to a secular-based culture. And that is what is normal to most people, and the general opinion is that religion should not play a major role in a person's life. Just look at the choice we make in our day-to-day lives, or for the Christian in their decisions about coming to church or running off to do something they want to do. The nation is blessed whose God is Yahweh, David says. How does that happen? It happens through the church being church first and foremost, by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and holding out hope to the world that God is gracious and merciful to those who desire that to no longer continue in bondage to sin under the wrath of God. But David's emphasis goes in a completely different direction. He said the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The choice that will be required is not our choice. Will wretched men choose a holy God? The choice that will be required is for God to choose us. God's blessing comes by his grace, undeserved, unmerited, and unconditional. God must freely adopt us of his own good pleasure. So what is our part then as church? We must pray for our country. Pray for our leaders. Pray for our citizens. We must pray to God to choose us, to bless us, to bring his grace to bear upon us. Do you pray for Aberdeen? For your neighbors to come to faith in Christ? I know of people that have gone out and they have walked the streets. And as they've walked the streets, they've prayed for the neighbors in houses, prayed for the blocks, prayed for the various things. Do we have that kind of care and desire for our neighbor? Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Do you pray for your neighbors to come to faith in Christ? Besides prayer, do you look for those opportunities to talk to your neighbors about Jesus? When was the last time that you invited someone to church? Those are all things that should be natural and normal to us. How does God choose a people? Well, we know how. He does it before the foundation of the world. He does it not based upon anything that we do. He does it of his own good pleasure. But what we don't know is who or when. I was struck by what follows here in the psalm. Psalm 33, beginning verse 13. We read, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. God is looking down upon not only us, but everyone here in our community. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. That caught my attention. Fashions each and every one of our hearts, as well as the hearts of those who are our neighbors. He considers all their works. Why do we pray to God? Because God alone can change my heart. God alone can change our neighbor's heart. God alone can change the nature of the heart of our nation. Throughout the world, it seems as though those who would hate God would seek to divide us and engender violence based on races. But the grace of God is designed to unite us. Politically, this year is as critical as any that have come before. But it is also perhaps one that will bear great spiritual consequences on the nation and the church. We may look back and see this as the point where our country moved away from holding up the free exercise of religion to a country that took up the persecution of the church and a commitment to wholly reject God as a nation. Or we may see this as a country that rose up and turned back that tide, that said no. Beloved, let us pray that God's blessing would be shown in our country. Think about how he ends this psalm. It's a prayer to God where he says, "Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." We need God's mercy. In a very conscious way, we should be pleading for God's mercy. Amen. Our Father and our God, throughout the history of man, the issue of political control of a community, of a society, of a country, has always been an issue before us. Going all the way back to when you had delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land, they were to be a people who were ruled by God without a king because you were to be their king. But in time, they looked around and they saw the other nations. And they desired to be like the other nations with a king. And they chose a king according to their own fancies. Big, strong, strapping. But he was not a king according to God's own heart. God had chosen David to that end. And yet still in these men we see the weaknesses of the flesh. We see the failings of those who would seek to rule according to their own wisdom and not according to the wisdom of God. And we see that in our day where our political system has evolved to such a point that now it is a matter of the power of personalities that rules the day and not the principles that have been set forth as the foundation of our country. So, Father, we pray that in your mercy you may look down upon us and that you might bring reversal of the trends that have taken place. That you would begin in the house of God. That there would be that understanding that we are dependent upon our Almighty God, and that as such we must listen to you, and that we must seek to fashion all that we do, all that we think, out of your word, that we would see everything through the spectacles of your word. We pray, O Father, that you might bring settlement to the unrest in our streets, to be with those families that have suffered loss, to be with our law enforcement that is under barrage. We pray, O Father, that you would give to the church wisdom. Give to us as a congregation wisdom of how we ought to show forth the light of the gospel in our own neighborhoods and in our own community. Hear us now as we pray as you've taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."